Scripture has given us a rich, rich heritage in the many prayers that are recorded for us. And as I think about it, some of them that come to mind include Abraham's prayer when he was asking the Lord not to save Lot before he destroyed Sodom. Or I think about Moses' prayer when the people decided that there was no way that they could conquer the promised land, and God said that he would destroy them for their lack of faith. And Moses' intercession for them, and God saying, yes, they could, their children could go into the land after 40 years. Or I think of Psalm 51, David's prayer after his sin with Bathsheba and after he had arranged for the death of Uriah. And then Psalm 32, which he wrote after God had restored him and forgiven him. And of course, we all think of Hezekiah's prayer when God had said he would die from his sickness. And he said, I've been a good king, give me more time. And God gave him an additional 15 years. And I think of the prayers of the apostles as they prayed for the church. One in particular that comes to mind is in Ephesians 3, beginning with the 16th verse. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. These prayers give us insights into the people of God and the purpose of God, and they serve as models for us as we pray today. But Jesus' prayer recorded in John 17 is unique, even with all of the other prayers, and teaches us much about his deity, his purpose, and about how we can pray. Prayer was nothing new to Jesus when he prayed the words we find in John 17. At the beginning of his ministry, after his baptism, we're told that it was while he was praying that the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and a voice from heaven affirmed him as the beloved Son of the Father. And we're told that immediately, if you read Mark's Gospel, the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there for 40 days, and he had nothing to eat or drink. And what was he doing during that time? I don't think he was training for the World Cup. I don't think he was sleeping all that time. I don't think he was writing a bestseller. I really believe he was praying. He was praying, and it was that prayer that sustained him against the temptations of the evil one. As his popularity grew, Mark tells us that very, very early in the morning, long before daybreak, so we're probably thinking of around 2 or 3 in the morning, he went out into the hills to pray. And when ordinary people got up, which would have been around daybreak, probably around 6, 7 in the morning, people were looking for him. And his own disciples didn't know where he was, but they came looking for him, and they found him. And they said, everybody is looking for you. I think the clear inference is, what are you doing here? You need to be there working on your political campaign. What are you doing out here? He fed 5,000 people, plus women and children, with a boy's lunch. And afterwards, instead of just rejoicing in what he'd done, we're told he sent the disciples away and he went up into the hills to pray. Prayer was very much a part of him. He wanted the fellowship with the Father. It was very important. And the last evening he spent with his disciples, he concluded his teaching time with prayer. And that's the prayer that's recorded for us in John 17. Kathleen calls it Christ's high priestly prayer. I've also heard it called the Lord's Prayer, because what we call the Lord's Prayer is considered how we should pray, not how he prayed. But whatever you call it, it is a prayer that we can claim as for ourselves today, and it's a model for us in praying for others. Jesus had spent the last hours with his disciples. He, the Passover lamb, had celebrated the Passover with them, and soon was going to be the sacrificial Passover lamb as he died, taking upon himself the sins of the world. He washed their feet. He taught them about his imminent departure. He warned them that everything wasn't going to be easy. They would know persecution. But then he said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And he completed his teaching time with a great cry of victory and then went to a time of prayer. Turn with me to John 17. We can divide the prayer into three sections. Jesus as he prays for himself, then as he prays for the disciples, and finally, as he prays for future believers. In each section, we're going to see the petitions that Jesus made of his Father. We're going to hear what he has to say that he has done relevant to it. And I'll talk about that more later. And finally, we're going to hear him saying what he expects will happen when the Father answers the prayers he's making.
Did appear to be infected. Again, we counted the blessings of competent medical care, and in the coming days, we rejoiced over Nathan's speedy recovery from a successful appendectomy. My response to the second major emergency for Nathan was so different than the first. During the first, I initially had no tears. At the time, I could think and speak clearly. I felt literally carried along by the Holy Spirit. At that time, I didn't have the luxury of having my husband by my side. The second time we faced an emergency with Nathan, I reacted so differently. Yet God's presence, his peace, and his provision were clearly evident. I have come to realize that God's abiding with me gives me exactly what I need. In this situation, his provision for me was the presence of my husband to share the trial, to lead and support me. John 4:16 says, "So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us." To know is to understand by observation and experience through what I've seen. And to believe is to rely on, to put faith and trust in, and it's future looking. Abiding in God is resting in his love, mindful of what he has done in the past, confident that he's at work today, and certain that tomorrow will bring more of his loving guidance and care. Okay, allow me to shift gears and return to my perusal of those small group prayer sheets once more. In late February, after coming under conviction for my lack of love for another believer, I shared a request with my small group, first confessing that while there are not many people who fall into this category in my life, there was one woman with whom I had had a confrontation months before, and since then I had been avoiding her. I had hurt feelings, I felt taken advantage of and misunderstood, and add to my long list of hurts being underappreciated. I wanted to obey God's clear command to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I asked my small group to pray that my heart would soften toward her and I might have a natural
that they knew before the world was even created. Next, Jesus goes on to pray for his disciples. He knows that they still don't understand what's ahead. And he prays for them with great depth and intensity. It's the longest section of this prayer. Jesus prays specifically for disciples. In fact, in verse 9, he makes it very clear and definite that he's not praying for the world, but for those the Father has given him. The Father gave them to Jesus. They belong to the Father. They received Jesus and kept his word. All but one remained faithful to him. Jesus makes two requests for them. First, he asks the Father to keep them. And this is used in the sense of guarding them or protecting them from the evil one, from the devil. You know, First Peter tells us in the 5th chapter, I think the 8th verse, that your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion goes about seeking who he may devour. It's a danger. Be on guard. And he's asking the Father to protect them against this. As a father protects them, they will be one or be unified, because the Father is protecting them by gathering them around himself. And there's no evil. The Father has no fellowship with evil. So as they cling close to the Father, they are unified. They're one with the Father and one with each other. They're unified in the same way that Jesus and his Father are unified. And this is significant because we're told that the disciples were arguing among themselves at that Last Supper about who was the greatest. Really important issues. This was, next Jesus asked the Father, his second request is to sanctify them through his truth. To sanctify means to make holy or to set apart for holy purposes. The truth here is the Word of God. And it's so appropriate for today. We're living in a world with values that would take us away from unity with believers, that would take us away from living a set apart for God's service, for holy purposes. And yet, the Word of God will keep us on track. Even subconsciously changing our hearts as we read it, study it, commit it to memory. And if you're young, do all you can now. I never believed them, but it gets really hard at a certain point in life. As he prays for the disciples, he tells the Father that he has manifested the Father's name to the disciples. And this means to make it plain, to lay it bare, to uncover it. He's shown the disciples by his life the very character of the Father. The disciples had believed him, but the world hadn't. In fact, the world hated him, and the disciples never fit into the mold of the world. Jesus had given them the words the Father had given him, and they had received them. He had sent them into the world just as the Father had sent him. And Jesus had set himself aside or sanctified himself for their sakes so that they too would be sanctified. And as the Father kept the disciples from the evil one, and as he sanctified them through his word, Jesus would be glorified and the disciples would have his joy fulfilled in them. In the final section, verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for future believers. Look with me at John 17, 20. I do not ask for these, that is the disciples only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Do you realize when he prayed that, he was talking about you and me? That staggers the mind. Many of the people he was praying for, most of them, were yet unborn, weren't even conceived. And yet Jesus prayed for them with confidence. He prayed that they would be one. There's the unity again, just as the Father and Son are one. And again, he prays for unity among the believers. He prays that the world will see this unity and they too will believe. And finally, he prays that they will be with him and they will see his glory. Jesus made known the Father's name to the future believers through the disciples and will continue to make the Father's name known through the ages from one generation to another. And maybe 1,000 generations down, that's where we are. But we're in that line. As the Father's name is made known to them and to us, we will experience his love and know the oneness with the Father, with the Son, and with others who've placed their faith in Jesus. After praying this prayer, the 18th chapter tells us that Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley. Now, he had been up probably on Mount Zion here, and the Kidron Valley was over there. A river or creek went through it, but it was dry except in the rainy season, and into the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't mention anything of the prayer in Gethsemane. But Jesus went there, took three of his disciples with him to encourage him and comfort him while he prayed. And he prayed that God would let the cup or his impending death pass away, if there was any other way, but he totally submitted himself to the Father's will. And the disciples who were there to support him slept. Luke tells us that an angel came and strengthened him. History shows that Jesus' prayers were answered in the lives of the apostle and of every generation since them, as people have placed their faith in him and carried the gospel to the world that they know. The ages since then have produced great people of prayer. People like Praying Hyde or George Mueller, E.M. Bounds, Andrew Murray. There are many, many more. The husband of a high school classmate of mine has a prayer ministry that he carries on through phone, email, and personal contact. He sends out a weekly letter he calls Reading and Singing that combines prayer, lessons on prayer, scripture, and hymns. He's had a great ministry. Well, none of us probably considers herself in the same category as these people, and yet we can be people who have lives of effective prayer. We can make a difference on our generation and the next generation. So what should we do? Well, based on his prayer in the garden, I'm going to make a few suggestions. It's not an exhaustive list, but I think ways we can really impact the world through our prayers. First, prayer needs to be a priority. It needs to be a regular aspect of our lives and our activities, not something that we call into play when there's an emergency or we have a great opportunity for a job or some honor, or not something that we do when we don't have anything better to do. It needs to be something that's part of our regular daily schedule. We need to pray for definite things. It definitely helps to have a prayer list here. Bless me today doesn't do it. And bless all these people here in Bible study tonight doesn't do it either. We need to have definite things. Pray as Jesus prayed, for unity among the believers, for resistance to the evil one, for protection from the evil one, for the future believers, and that they will be contacted and come to faith in Christ. Pray that God will meet the needs of believers you see around us. I'm more and more convinced we need to pray for the persecuted church. I heard today of someone that was killed because of his faith. Someone in another land. Next, get away from distractions. Cleo came to faith in Christ in her mid-40s. She was, her family was from Eastern Europe, I believe, possibly the former Soviet Union. They were an old-fashioned family, and her siblings all felt a sense of shame because she was in her 40s and wasn't married. Not that she didn't want to get married, she really did, but the right person never asked her, or maybe no one ever asked her, I don't know. But she was assigned the responsibility of living with and taking care of their mother, who was a semi-invalid. But she was one of those that truly enjoyed poor health. And when Cleo was home, she did not have a moment to herself. Oh, come and fix my Afghan on me. I'm getting cold. I need a drink. She did fine while Cleo was at work, but she couldn't do anything for herself when she got home. And someone gave Cleo a little book about the basic Christian disciplines. And she said to me, it says you're supposed to find a place to pray where there aren't any distractions. And my mother never leaves me alone. The only time she leaves me alone is when I'm in the shower. Is it all right to pray in the shower? I understand she took longer showers after that. And another example, Margaret Jensen told in her book, First We Have Coffee, of her mother. And her mother was extremely busy, pastor's wife, and seems to me it was a pastor that took care of the church and let her worry about everything else, including all the church members that stopped in and expected to be fed, et cetera, et cetera. But her children learned very young that if their mother took her apron and put it up over her head, there was silence. I don't know what kind of shenanigans went on, but she did have a time free of distractions to pray. Next, pray with a far-sighted perspective. Yes, we should pray for our daily needs. Pray for jobs we need, for health issues we need. But more importantly, pray for things that are going to make an eternal difference. Pray for things that relate to the heavenly city. Pray for eternal values in your heart. Values like patience, like love, like spiritual boldness to proclaim God's word. And then something that came in all of these that I really had to think about, it really bothered me as I was studying this. We see Jesus saying, I have done this, and I have done this. And he says it as he prays for himself, as he prays for other believers, and he prays for the disciple, and as he prays for future believers. And I thought, what's he doing, keeping a record he's bragging about? And then I realized, no, he's talking to his father. And I think we need to do the same thing. If there is an issue or a struggle we're having, I really believe you want me to tell my neighbor next door about Jesus, and I've invited her over for coffee, and she's coming tomorrow, and I'm scared to death. I need you to give me the boldness and to know what and when I should say it. Or you might say, I've invited her over again and again for coffee, and she won't come. What should I do? It's talking over things with the Lord. We tell little children that prayer is talking to God. And then we feel we have to have some very fancy way we say it. And we realize it's a conversation we have with him. And then the last thing I have, which isn't particularly in John 17, but keep a list of answers to prayer. You discouraged? Go look at that list. You'll be amazed. A thankful spirit will come naturally when you see the faithfulness and grace of God in what he does for us. Now that I've gotten you thoroughly discouraged, and I've acted like you need to take 6 hours a day to pray, that would really make a difference in the world, but I don't think it's doable for the majority of us. I'm quickly getting to the point in life where maybe that's all I can do, but I'm not there yet. You know your situation, your circumstances. Now, I want you to take 2 or 3 minutes now just to look over John 17 and think of what you can do to make your personal prayer life mean more to you and in the effect that it is going to have on this generation and on each succeeding generation. You may need to make a list of prayer requests. It might mean that you need to start keeping a journal, or it might mean that you need to incorporate a psalm into your prayer every day. It might mean something different. It might mean finding a special place that's free of clutter and of distractions, like a shower, or it might be something totally different. But as you think, reflect on John 17, and write down one thing, only one, that you're going to incorporate into your prayer life in the next year. Holy Father, make us women who seek your face daily, who see your glory, whose lives are changed by your Spirit. May we have a part in proclaiming your word to this generation and impacting the world for the next one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.